Good morning, ladies. That sounded so beautiful. It's so good to see all of you this morning. And what a treat we are in store for this morning. I don't know that there's anything better than the 8th chapter of Romans that we'll be finishing. So it's just really wonderful. In fact, I was telling the ladies this morning, it's been one of the hardest passages I've ever had to prepare for to teach because it's so dense, it's so good, and I feel like I have such little time. And I am just, frankly, so humbled and in awe of what the Lord promises us. So I would write, and then I would cry, and then I would write and cry. So it's been quite the journey, and I had an extra week to write and cry. So, but anyway, we're gonna get through it this morning. I'm gonna get through it, and I'm gonna talk quickly because you can only imagine that I'm running a little long given where we given the text. But and I feel like that I only glanced the high points here, but. The Apostle Paul has spent a lot of ink and thought in chapters 1 through 7 outlining his argument that all people have sinned and stand condemned before God. He puts forward in chapter 4 that both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith and not by adhering to the Mosaic law. And in chapter 5, he pronounces that justification by faith in Jesus Christ leads to peace with God and access to this grace in which we stand and allows us to rejoice in the glory of God. In chapters 6 and 7, he continues to explain and expand his argument, including a lengthy explanation of the law's failure to provide an adequate vehicle or method for salvation since humanity has been unable to keep it. The law didn't fail. We did. And so another way had to be opened up for us to be both justified before God and to enable us to become more like God, which is known as sanctification. Kate's message last week on the first 14 verses was so good as she highlighted how we are no longer condemned before God, but have been set free from the old law, the law of sin and death, to serve in the new way, and that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Today's lesson, we're going to focus more fully on what the Holy Spirit brings to us in terms of our relationship with God, as Paul outlines it in chapter 8. Speaking of our flesh, it is certainly good to have come through the holidays, isn't it? I know it is for me. It's always a little challenge to get everything done. But one of the things I do love most about Christmas is the music. I like all types of Christmas music. And that like cheesy wham song, you know, I like that. But I also like high church music too. Some of the great classical works are among my favorite. And Handel's Messiah is at the top of that list. Like many of you, I've seen it performed on multiple occasions, in big places and in small places. It is not brief, but it is powerful. And for those of you who have not seen it performed in its entirety, likely the most famous piece from that oratorio is the Hallelujah Chorus. It's powerful, isn't it? I see some of you nodding your heads. How can a song with so few words be so adept at communicating God's grandeur, splendor, and omnipotence? But it does. And as many of you know, at Handel's initial performance, King George II was so moved when the Hallelujah Chorus was sung that he stood up, and as he did, so did the entirety of the court. For this reason, most people still stand while this great chorus is sung. As I mentioned, I've seen Messiah perform, but I've also been part of a choir that performed it. And just when you're standing there, I'm an alto, and all the pieces and parts and the sound coming around you, you think the Lord is coming back just in that minute. It's incredibly moving. We used to actually sing it. I'm from Moorhead City, and we would sing it on the waterfront on Easter morning. And it was just as our sunrise service. It was wonderful. So, ladies, this morning, Romans 8, as we approach verses 14 through 39, is also, like the chorus, powerful and moving. If the book of Romans is the high water mark of the New Testament, then surely chapter 8 is its hallelujah chorus. And like Handel's great chorus, it falls not at the end, but in the middle of the work. And so this morning, we're going to do things a bit differently. Instead of my reading the chapter to you, I'm going to invite you to stand. And with me, let's read these verses out loud and in unison. And hear and let your very bones rejoice in the great truths and assurance that Paul gives to us. For we're going to use the ESV this morning. I'll give you a second to get there. and myself too. Okay, so we're going to start in chapter 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Stay standing for just a second. I'm going to pray for us. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much that this morning we have the privilege of studying and knowing and understanding and believing and leaning into your promise of justification, of sanctification, of a life led by the Spirit, of being your daughter, the that you are our Father. You are so close to us. Lord, we thank you, and we just ask and invite your Holy Spirit to come this morning and to indwell and just fill up this room, Lord, with your glorious presence as we just revel in, Lord, and delight in your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Ladies, as we work through this passage, through the passage this morning, I'm going to take verse 14 sort of as our thesis statement. I had a lot of verses to work with, and I had to have an organizing principle. So, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And what I want us to do this morning is to think about the rest of the passage sort of through that lens. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit and to be a son or daughter of God? I think Paul's writing in the rest of chapter 8 fully answers that question. In fact, when you go home, a great exercise is to write out exactly what Paul says happens when we become God's children and are led by his Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at, we're kind of chunking the text up because we've got so much, so we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. So, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul explains that life with Christ under the new covenant is not only different in degree, but also in kind, as his Jewish audience understood it. Let's think back and remember the historical context of Paul's original audience, right? The Jewish side, at least for this illustration. And think about the temple, the history, the daily rituals of sacrifice, which was violent, bloody, and necessary. Think back to what y'all know about the Holy of Holies, where the priest could only go in that one time a year, right? And had that, the little bells around his robe and the rope, so that if he just fell out dead, something got sideways with the sacrifice and he was just fell out dead, they could pull him out. So think about what a terrible picture of our sin and how frightening and distant God must have seemed to the average Jewish person. And then Paul says that through Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike move from alienation and condemnation to familial intimacy. Abba, Father, Daddy God. In the Greek, Abba is a tender endearment denoting affection and dependence. From objects of God's wrath deserving his punishment, condemnation is actually the punishment following judgment after due process. So it's not saying you are wrong. That piece has already happened, okay? The condemnation is the punishment that we deserve after the due process. We move from that to his beloved children. What a different picture than the Old Testament temple. From daily sacrifice and an actual building, think about the organizational structure of the temple, that prescribed how close physically one could come to God, whether you could go get through the different courts, you know, and then the holiest, holies. With only the priest coming into God's presence, and then only that once a year, to children, we are holy and dearly loved children. What does it mean when Paul writes that we have the spirit of adoption as sons, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? The Greek definition is a bit fuller, I think, and it is to bear witness or to testify jointly or corroborate by concurrent evidence. Our spirit, with the Holy Spirit's leading, confirms this status in our hearts so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, as the author of Hebrews encourages us to do. How does understanding your status as God's child and an heir in his kingdom, how does that change how you pray? How does that give you comfort and confidence as you approach him? But I will also tell you all this morning, this point is only, this first point that I've made, observation from the text, is only miraculous and comforting to you personally to the degree that you are acutely aware of God's holiness and your own ability to stand before him on your own merits. It makes us think of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus said in Matthew 5. Poor in spirit means recognizing one's spiritual lack, recognizing one's unworthiness. It's humility. Is this something that you have thought about? Do you understand your problem with sin? Do you have a sense of your own worthiness to come to God as you are? We only come to God as His children because the blood of Jesus, His Son, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That is how we come, and that is the only way we come. And if you are not in awe or moved to tears and transfixed by how we, who were once enemies of God, could become His children, the utter miracle, the act of God's grace and power and goodness, then you don't know who you are, and I don't know who I am. And we aren't rightly seeing ourselves, and we are not rightly seeing our God. But when we do understand and see Him clearly and see ourselves clearly, because we can never see ourselves clearly until we see Him clearly, how we love Him, don't we? And the security and peace and sense of value and worth and dignity and significance that fully identifying yourself as His child, there is nothing to rival it. So let's look at the last two verses in this section, because there's a big caveat or provision to this status. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. How do we suffer with Him? It's not that we aren't going to suffer. Paul doesn't even address the fact that we're not going to suffer, despite what some of the largest churches in this country would teach you. Christians suffer. What matters is why we suffer and how we suffer. We will suffer on this side of the cross. I think the Apostle Peter gives us a great explanation and model to follow in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter sets out a model for us to trust we will be blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake, to not fear as we are suffering because we are honoring Christ as Lord, which means understanding His sovereignty even over our situation and our suffering, speaking well of Christ, as opposed to Job's friends who told him to curse God and die, right, as we're going through it, and to suffer for doing good, not as the consequence of our own sin. The Greek for suffer together means to experience pain jointly or of the same kind, to suffer evils in like manner with another. But that's really hard, isn't it, y'all? It's so hard to be like Jesus when we are under pressure and pain. Suffering well is hard. It just simply is. I remember during an extremely difficult time in my own life, sitting on a stump on the banks of the Pamlico River with my Bible, crying a lot. I was in absolute despair, and the Holy Spirit reminded me of this passage from 1 Peter, the ending of the Beatitudes, and several other passages to confirm to me again that my suffering was with and for Him, and it was precious to Him. And the Holy Spirit was so gracious to lead me there and remind me again of these great truths, because only a few days later, when I was in a very, very difficult circumstance, I had told the Lord in a fit of despair, if this is what it means to serve you, I cannot do it. And I meant what I had said. I could not do it. I couldn't bear the weight of the pain that I was carrying. But ladies, what the entirety of this passage teaches us this morning is that the Lord provides what we cannot. And it is not only justification, which is what Paul has labored long and hard to lay out for us, but it is also sanctification, being led by the Holy Spirit. It is our Lord's provision of His holiness to us. He leads us to become more like Him for holiness, for our holiness, because holiness matters to God. Our holiness matters. It mattered enough to God that He allowed His own Son to be murdered so that we might be made holy like Him, with our hearts being transformed and led by His Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And as we are led by His Spirit, we live out our status as His children, and we become identifiable as such, as His children, even to the creation itself. So let's look at the next group of verses, 19 through 25. It begins with, "For the creation waits with eager longing," and we end with, I'm going to try to save a little time by not repeating all the verses. 25 is, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." A couple of things to point out in these verses. Remember that in New Testament Greek, hope doesn't mean what it does to us. I had really hoped Carolina was going to beat Georgia Tech last night. And even with 4.6 seconds when R.J. Davis got that shot off, I thought, yes, you know, and it did not turn out that way. And I really hope we beat Duke on Saturday. But we know that is what I desire. That is not necessarily the outcome, as we saw last night. But New Testament hope is different, thankfully, as the biblical authors defined it, and it is an assurance of something that hasn't been realized yet. And I think the easiest way to think and understand about this is in terms of Paul's use of the term adoption. It actually provides a really great metaphor for us. Remember, he says that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. We are adopted into God's family as we trust Christ and are indwelt by His Spirit. In our current lives here on earth, we all know that earthly adoption is a process, right? It involves a home study where a social worker evaluates the parents-to-be's fitness to have a child placed with them. And then there is the in-between time while the child is being born or located or whatever it takes to match the parent with the child. The future adoptive parents wait, and in this in-between time, there's a lot of anticipation. There might be some fear, excitement, and then when they receive that child, what joy, what absolute joy. This is also a great picture of where we are with our individual salvation and all of salvation history. We are the Lord's adopted children, but what all that means has yet to occur. We are fully saved, but the fullness of our salvation hasn't been fully realized yet. And this is even woven into the fabric of creation, that the creation itself is eagerly, the word picture here from the Greek, as if it is craning its neck to see, trying to see who God's children are as they are revealed and creation itself is restored. And back to our adoption metaphor. When that child is presented or brought to her new parents, what joy for everybody. The process is complete. The child has a new family, is now an heir, and has all of the same status as any biological child would have. All of the blessings, all that belongs to that family is now hers. It is the same for us. When we are fully restored, the redemption of our bodies, our new bodies will be fully with the Lord and in His newly restored creation. But in the meantime, in this in-between time, things are not idyllic and we suffer. But what does Paul say in verse 18? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Who better than the Apostle Paul to write this assurance to us? He had seen the risen Christ. He had had exceedingly great revelations. He knew a man in Christ who had been caught up into paradise, who heard things that cannot be told. That's 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. I think it is safe to say that the Apostle Paul had a real vision of the glory of God, the risen Christ, and the glory to be revealed to us. And because of this, he was able to say, as the Greek puts it, the bottom line is that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. The Greek here is the root word, the English word that we derive from logical. So it's the root for logic or logical. The logical conclusion from all that he has presented thus far is that our suffering is not worth what is to come. But it's so hard to live that out, to suffer well and be obedient while things are hard and sad. And our Lord knows that, so he has provided the Holy Spirit to lead us, comfort us. And so let's look at our next group of verses to even intercede for us. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. For me, one of the most shocking things about this group of verses is verse 26, where Paul writes that, in fact, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. What a statement. Despite our fully saved status, even though we are God's beloved children and are led by the Holy Spirit, even with all of that, we can pray for the wrong stuff. But yet again, God provides where we are weak and has his own Spirit interceding for us with him. The word intercede means to speak on behalf of another. The Holy Spirit is interceding and speaking on our behalf to God in accordance with God's will. We also know from Hebrews that Christ is always living to make intercession for the saints. So what confidence this must give us. When we are at our lowest, out of words, too wrung out from emotion, whether it is fear, sorrow, or despair, Christ and the Holy Spirit are speaking to God on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. There is sorrow too deep for words, isn't there? My sense is many of you have probably experienced it. But we can trust, like everything else about our salvation, the Lord provides what we need. He provides the words and the groanings. This is surely part of what Jesus is referring to when he told the disciples in John 16 that it was better for them if he left and the Comforter came to be with them. And so what does all of this merit us? Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. All things, including that thing that has hurt you the most, God will use it to transform you into what he desires you to be. If we allow the Lord to work, those things that hurt us the most end up making us into the best version of ourselves. And the best version of ourselves is always the version that looks the most like our Lord. At the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 10, the great apostle writes, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Restore there means to perfect or to complete, to perfect for its full destination or use, to bring into its proper condition. All the things in your life, he will use it to bring out in you what looks most like him. As I've said before in our time together this morning, holiness matters to God. Your holiness matters to him. And he has provided his Son to justify you and his Spirit to sanctify you. In closing, and knowing I've been long this morning, our last group of verses, verses 31 through 39, the Apostle Paul employs a series of rhetorical questions to culminate in his ultimate pronouncement of what having faith in Christ means for those who believe in him. No, in all these things of course meaning death, destruction, and suffering, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors. We are more than conquerors when we suffer well. When we face our sin, endure the sin of others pointed our way, and still forgive and love and move on. When we give of ourselves, when we authentically and sacrificially love. When our holiness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It isn't religiosity, which is self-motivated, self-reliant, and always crumbles in the face of suffering. No, true living holiness is born out of faith in Christ now. An eye that can see the glory that is to come, and a body that is committed to living for him in this life while we await his full and glorious presence in the life to come. That person is more than a conqueror. That person can never be separated from God. That person is a Christian. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, I just feel like we have scratched the surface of all that was here. And so, Father, I just ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would make these words of comfort, assurance, a promise of holiness, a promise of being with you, a promise of really being in your family as a co-heir and a brother and sister of Christ, a new body, a new creation, all of those things, Lord. Let the truth of that be in our minds, our hearts, and let it sink in our bones as we go about our day. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. We just praise you this morning for this glorious truth that you've presented to us. It is in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.